Our sermon text this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. It begins with a therefore, so that means you have to get your minds and memories at work to remember where we were last Sunday evening here in this text, but we'll talk about that. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask the Lord's help as we have time in his word this evening. Oh, Father, we do pray that your Spirit would awaken our minds and hearts to the glory of our Savior as our apostle and high priest. In ways that deepen our faith and strengthen our hope, we pray that your word would be impressed upon our hearts and minds, that we would see the scope of his faithfulness, not only in the past, but even in the present and towards that day of his return. We pray this for the glory of Christ and in Jesus' name. Amen. The exhortation that is the book of Hebrews really hinges on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a letter that, as we saw in our times of exploration in the introduction of this letter, that was written to a church that was under persecution but would be seeing far worse persecution in the days and weeks and years ahead. And it is an exhortation for us to hold fast to our confession of faith. And yet it provides the means by which we can hold fast to our faith. And that in summary form, or in microcosmic form, is what we see here in verses 1 through 6. We're asked at this point, in this juncture, in this letter, this sermon, to consider Jesus. To consider him in light of what the writer has already said, but what he will say in the remaining 10 chapters of this letter. And we're to consider him in such a way that that our faith and our hope are increased. And it's because of everything, as I said, we saw in previous times together, that we're encouraged to do that. That's why there is the therefore at the beginning of the chapter. It casts our minds back on what we already learned about Christ in the previous Sunday nights together, that we've already been introduced to him as our high priest. And because of his work, we are set apart and brought into the household of faith. This we have seen thus far. But what we're really zeroing in on is what the writer will be speaking about in the ensuing chapters. The apostleship and the high priest of Jesus Christ, the one sent from God, who is far greater than all those who had preceded him, because they were pointing ahead to him, including Moses, as we'll see this evening. And so the exhortation in verse 6 is based on the person and work of Christ, that we're called to consider him. And it's a consideration that will strengthen our faith. It ultimately, as one writer says, is our duty, which helps one to hold on in faith and joy as we are called to this word consider. Not the way it's modernly used, this English word, in which the force of it has been lost. It does not mean to give occasional mental acknowledgement to a fact, not even to the fact that Jesus is apostle and high priest, but to concentrate the mind on the reality and rich significance of this truth. And the result that the Holy Spirit desires will be an increasing, not a diminishing, faith and hope in the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so that's what we'll see here this evening in three parts. First of all, we will consider Jesus in comparison to Moses. Then we'll consider Jesus as superior to Moses. And then finally, we'll consider Jesus as the faithful Son over his church. And so first of all, let's look at verses 1 to 2 together. Consider Jesus in comparison to Moses. In comparison to Moses, this the writer says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." And so the writer is writing to the congregation. He's saying this to them, first of all, therefore, and notice the language, holy brethren. Holy brethren. He's already spoken to this gathering of believers as brethren earlier in the letter, but now he gives them that qualifier, holy brethren. And if you look over in your Bibles to verse 11, what we saw 2 weeks ago, I believe, or 3 weeks ago, we see why he can say that. Verse 11 of chapter 2. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And so sanctified and brethren, no, we are now holy brethren, holy brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who sanctifies. We're set apart and we are on that pathway of holiness without which the author to the Hebrews says no one will enter the kingdom of God. And so we are holy brethren. But he also uses this word. Not only does he address us as holy brethren, but this phrase, partakers of a heavenly calling. And this was God's duty. This was God's calling upon our lives. We see this again back there in chapter 2 and verse 13. "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." The only reason we are here this evening, the only reason that we desire to know more about Jesus and consider him, is because the Holy Spirit has called us unto Christ. It's a heavenly calling. Its nature is heavenly. Its destination is heavenly, the new heavens and new earth. It's not only the trajectory we're on, but it's the type of calling we have. And all this is meant to affect in our hearts a greater faith and hope, a greater confidence. And that's why he says it this way. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Now, this word especially is helpful to us as we understand its Latin background. Its root word means star. Very appropriate if you saw the banner out there on the lawn, this banner that we just put up this past week. It's a Christmas card invitation to the neighborhood to come and hear good news of great joy. But the background is the night, but there's a star almost Christmas tree. Figuring and placing within the thoughts of all of us that star that rested over Bethlehem when the baby was born, who is King of the Jews. And so the word consider, its root word means star. Now, what does that have to do with consider? Well, its original meaning was to contemplate the stars, to be an astronomer, to look at the stars with a concentrated gaze, as one writer says, with quiet, patient, persevering, concentrated gaze. To gaze upon the stars. And that's what the pastor to this Jewish congregation in Rome was asking his sheep to do when it came to Jesus. To look upon Jesus, to consider him in all the revelation that he has been brought to us. Revelation that we saw in verses 1 through 2. To consider Jesus, especially as he's been the one sent from God. Notice how this is brought out. The apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who was appointed, who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. And so what we see here is that the one who is sent is like Moses. There's a comparison going on. A healthy, a good comparison. You might ask, how so? Where do we find that Moses was an apostle? Well, we're thinking too much, of course, in our New Testament language there, but he was certainly once sent by God. The unpacking of that we've been seeing together in our studies in Exodus, particularly Exodus chapter 3. He was an apostle, and also in some sense Moses was a high priest. He interceded for the people of God. He, like Jesus, dealt with a people that rejected him. He was willing to give himself in replacement of the people of God. When God was going to come down in judgment, if you remember in chapters 31, 32, and 33 of the book of Exodus, when they had worshipped the golden calf, God was going to wipe them out and start over with Moses. And Moses was willing to be a substitute. Of course, he was unable to do that because he needed a substitute himself. But many comparisons of Moses. And how about as a high priest? Well, we'll see him eventually in Exodus chapter 24 offering up sacrifices, the initiation of the covenant with God. The person of Moses, writes one author, what as the mediator of God of Israel's covenant and worship was of central importance to the preacher, and it must have been a very pressing consideration in the thinking of his friends. Throughout the sermon, he contrasts the Mosaic era, the Mosaic covenant, and the Mosaic provisions for worship with the new situation introduced by God through Jesus. And we see this, we've already been prepared for this, not only this comparison, but the contrast by the opening lines of the sermon. There the preacher contrasts the word of God spoken previously. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Culminating. Moses was that primary figure in the Old Testament. The first five books of the Bible are recorded by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Moses was the greatest of the prophets in many respects. And yet Jesus is God's definitive word to us in this day. And so the rest of this letter itself unfolds the preacher's extended comparison between the provisions for access to God in the Mosaic era through blood of bulls and goats, the structure of the tabernacle and then the temple itself, all that ultimately pointing up to the work of Christ on the cross and his once-for-all sacrifice. And one writer says it this way, by calling attention to Moses and to the wilderness generation to which he gave leadership, the writer is able to emphasize Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant and to clarify the character of Christian life. For this reason, Moses and Jesus are yoked together throughout this sermon. And so we see this, so that Jesus is God's final word, ultimately fulfilling the words of Moses in comparison, but not in competition with what God had said through Moses and the prophets, but in fulfillment of what God had said. This is what we saw in part as that in Numbers chapter 12. Again, there the Lord said this about Moses: "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of God." And so it's for that reason that we are to consider Jesus. He was faithful as Moses was. And he's faithful as apostle and a high priest of our confession. Notice that language there. The early church perhaps had a deeper and richer confession of faith than just Jesus as Lord. But what that meant in his person and work, we saw that in our studies in 1 Timothy, these Christological hymns that Paul seems to be alluding to in 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians chapter 2. The early church had a solid grasp of who Jesus was. We see the deity of Christ being exalted in chapter 1, and yet the humanity of Christ in chapter 2. Here in chapter 3, we see the writer to the Hebrews speaking about Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And it's to him that we are to consider. It's to him that we are to cast our gaze on as the one who is provided all things that we need to persevere in the Christian life. So he is like Moses. He's compared to Moses, but ultimately the fulfillment of all that Moses was pointing ahead to. So that's the comparison. But what about the contrast? This is what we see, secondly, the writer pointing to in verse 3. Consider Jesus as superior to Moses. If we have grasped why the writer to the Hebrews began the letter as the way he does, by speaking of how God did formerly speak through the prophets, now speaking through his Son, we'll understand what's going on here with him speaking of Moses and the superiority of Christ over him. In the first place, as we see in verse 3, Moses had a glory. Paul will talk about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but it's a derived glory. It's a reflective glory of one who spent time on top of Mount Sinai in the presence of God. It was a fading glory, as Paul says again there in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Not so with Jesus. Notice this in verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. More glory. Now, we saw this as the writer in chapter 2, in referencing Psalm 8, spoke of Jesus Christ as the fulfilling what Adam had failed to do in being that reflective glory and image bearer of God himself. Verse 9 of chapter 2, there we read, but we do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Not a derived glory, but crowned with glory. Glory as he prayed in John chapter 17, he shared with the Father from all eternity. That cannot be said of Moses. Moses, as we'll see in our third and last point, had a derived glory. He was faithful in the house, but Jesus Christ has a glory all to himself. He has glory greater than Moses because all that Moses wrote about concerned him. This is what we see in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." That is what God spoke through Moses and spoke through all the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. It's a great theme of Matthew's gospel. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament promises. And then Jesus, in his dispute with the Pharisees, said this in John 4:45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. More glory and honor, because he was faithful in his calling as apostle and high priest. It's a glory that John begins his gospel with, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as only of the begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so this is the glory that Christ has that is unique and superior than that of Moses himself. It's a glory that is because all things that Moses spoke of were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 could write this, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so this glory that is of the Son that is superior than Moses is because all that Moses was appointed to pointed to Jesus Christ. So John chapter 6, Jesus could say concerning that spiritual food, he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And it was, as we consider what John said there in his prologue of Jesus and his glory, ultimately it is the prophets, the law and the prophets that pointed to him. It's what we see in Luke chapter 9 in the transfiguration on the mountain. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, and we saw this in our studies in Luke's gospel on Sunday mornings, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's for that reason that Jesus is superior to Moses. It's to that we are to look and consider and to gaze upon the glory, a glory we see by faith in scriptures, but we have a more sure word by one of the witnesses and the whole witness of the New Testament. Remember Peter in his epistle spoke of being on the mountain and saying how glorious that was, but then saying to his congregations, we have the word of God made more sure. A word in which we can consider Jesus by faith, those who have not seen him yet love him. And that's the one we're to consider his glory, to consider his all-encompassing glory as the Son who exalted the Father in fulfilling all that this Father had sent him for. Simon Kissmacher said it this way, the author of Hebrews thus far has shown that he does not make a clear distinction between God and the Son concerning this builder, and God is the builder of all things. He says this, he teaches that God works through his Son in creation, as we saw in verse 2 of chapter 1, but God also makes Jesus perfect through suffering in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Chapter 2 and verse 10. God the Father then builds everything through his Son. And because Christ constructs God's house, he is worthy of greater glory than Moses. Now, what does it mean to build a house? I think it's important for us to see this before we approach the last thing the author will say to us this evening. What does it mean to build a house? Well, to build a house, writes Harold Jones, is the same as to found a family. There are translations of the same Hebrew phrase. Just to give you one clear example that's brought out in some of our translations, Exodus chapter 1 in the ESV and the NIV says this in verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. That's the one translation. But then in our NESB it says this way, and correctly, because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And then lastly, the King James says this, and it came to pass, because the midwives fear God, he made them houses. See why it's helpful for us to have many translations to understand what God was getting at. But what's important for us is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's not talking about brick and mortar or wood and stucco, but he's talking about people, that Christ is building a temple not made out of stones, but made out of God's blood-bought people. And that's what's being expressed here in verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Jesus is the one who's building his church, his people. He sent forth his Spirit to apply his work of redemption to the hearts and minds of all the children the Father gave to Jesus, you and I this evening. Jones goes on to say, verse 4 says that God, that it is God who builds all things. Every significant arrangement in the church is therefore of his appointing, as was everything in the tabernacle too. Verse 3 attributes the building of this one people of God specifically to Jesus. This points to the fact that just as the universe was brought into being by God through Jesus, so it is with his one redeemed people. It is because Jesus is Christ, that is God's messianic son, that the church is even a reality. And this is brought out again by the Old Testament prophecies concerning this house that would be built, especially in God's covenant promises through David. For instance, in 1 Chronicles 17, we read this, "When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to your fathers, David, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." Now, in the short term, that was Solomon, but ultimately it was Jesus Christ. The prophet Zechariah came to understand this in chapter 6 when he wrote this. "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts," Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, "Behold, a man whose name is Branch," that language of David again, "for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule in his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Christ, as that messianic king priest prophesied, he would be the one who would build his church. And so we consider Moses the comparison with, consider Jesus as in the comparison with Moses, but we consider Jesus in superiority to Moses. He has glory. But last of all, we are to ultimately consider Jesus because of the Son's faithfulness to his church and to his Father. That's what we see in verses 5 through 6. Consider Jesus as the faithful Son over his house. And so the writer brings home his point here in verses 5 through 6 by pointing to the distinction of Moses as a servant in God's house, and yet Jesus as a son over God's house. Notice this in verse 5 and 6. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Now again, Moses was faithful. That's what we saw again in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, in God's house. But he was also faithful in all that he did. We see this brought out particularly in the Lord's encouragement to Joshua in his commission to be the one who would take God's people into the promised land after crossing the Jordan. That's what we see in Joshua chapter 1. "Now came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise, cross this Jordan, you and all his people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." And so Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And notice the language there, "for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of later." Those things that would be spoken of the Messiah when he would come. And remember how Moses prepared the people of God, the next generation of the Israelites who had fallen in the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said there, "The Lord our God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your own countrymen. You shall listen to him." And then verse 18, "I will raise up, says the Lord, a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them, and I will command him." That's the apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one that Moses was speaking of, at words that would be a testimony of those things which were spoken about later. This is the testimony of only all the things. This is an important statement, writes one commentator, indicates that the one thing was not only preliminary to the other, but predictive of it. What Moses dealt with pointed forward to what was going to be revealed in Christ. There is therefore this basic harmony between the two stages of messianic house building, just as there is between two eras of revelation, as the opening statement of the letter made clear. If all that, Moses was participating with the congregation, the church of the wilderness, ultimately pointing ahead to the New Testament and the church itself. This is again what the Old Testament background teaches of the Son's faithfulness in that calling to be the apostle and high priest. It was in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35 that the Lord said this, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." And then in the Septuagint reading of 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 14, which we read a little bit earlier, this is what we see. "I will make him faithful in my house." That's what we see taking place here. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken about later. But verse 6, Christ was faithful as a servant over his house, whose house we are. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and our boast of hope, firm until the end. What does that mean? Well, it means we are Christ's spiritual house. We are God's workmanship, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul said it this way concerning the house that Jesus has built. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And then in chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And then the Apostle Peter, echoing that Mosaic language of Exodus chapter 19 and 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, "In coming to him, as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are members of God's household. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being our cornerstone." And so he's faithful. This is the Jesus we are to consider. That Jesus has bought us with his blood, has set us free by making propitiation for our sins, as we saw last week in chapter 2 and verse 17. "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And that's what he has done. He is the one we are to have a concentrated gaze upon, to consider him, in order that we might hold fast. Notice the conditional clause here in verse 6. It's a conditional clause that will be brought up at different times, calling upon us to respond with faith and steadfastness. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. This combination of confidence and hope, one author said, speaks of us being conquerors, to having a sanctified confidence and a sanctified hope based on the faithfulness of our great apostle and high priest. William Lane said it this way, "The preacher then brings his exposition of the scriptures to bear directly on the situations of our friends with this if clause. We are God's whole household, supposing that we continue to hold firmly to our confidence and hope of which we boast." His point is clear. Jesus is faithful to God, and we demonstrate that we are the people whom he has called with that heavenly calling if we also prove to be faithful. This calls for courage in a hostile world. It demands that we hold firmly to our hope of being the people who Jesus does not blush to call his brothers and sisters, referring to chapter 2, verse 11. The preacher says, in short, Jesus was faithful. Will you be faithful? That's a sobering question, isn't it, in the day and age we live in? Politics aside, what will take place on Tuesday does not have much bearing on our eternal destiny. If we are holding fast and holding firm to the end the confession of our faith, if we are steadfast in looking upon Jesus as our King as our ruler, as head of the church. Ultimately, our hope is based on the God who remains faithful to his covenant people and his covenant promises in Christ. That's how we remain faithful, is gazing upon our faithful Savior and our faithful God. It's what the author and writer will say in chapter 6. He said in the same way that God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, that is the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is how we're able to hold firm to that end. This is how this if clause will not be one that keeps us from persevering, but encourages us to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. And it's based on the faithfulness of God. And it's based on what the author has already said in verse 1. I want to draw our attention back to verse 1 as we think about this. And it has to do with the tense actually given in the original Greek. Simon Kistnermacher drew my attention to this great truth that encourages us to hold firm. The translation of verse 1 employs the past tense, he was faithful. However, the author by, and this is just a little English grammar, but follow with me. However, the author by using a present participle in the original intimates that the work of God appointed Jesus to do did not terminate when his earthly task was complete, but continues in heaven. Jesus continues to be faithful to his high priestly work of intercession in preparing a place for his people, for you this evening. That aspect of his ministry was not once for all. It is ongoing. And he ever lives to intercede for us as raised from the dead with an indestructible life, as the writer will say in chapter 7. It's because, brothers and sisters, that he continues to be faithful as your high priest that you will be enabled to persevere and hold fast your confidence and the boast of your hope firm until the end. Paul said it this way there in Ephesians 2, in whom, Jesus Christ, the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in the dwelling of God in the Spirit. That is taking place, even in this moment. And as God gathers together his elect from all nations in the four corners of the earth, and they are being engrafted into the church through the church's witness to Jesus Christ as the faithful great apostle and high priest of our confession. We are part of that building. By grace, we have been brought into that relationship, and by grace and by considering with a concentrated, sanctified gaze upon our risen Savior, we will persevere to the end. This is the way to remain faithful. It's to consider our faithful high priest day by day, hour by hour, to cling to him while you consider him. The way to remain faithful, to hold fast to what you have, is to hear what God has said in his Son. That's why the author began his writing this way, to listen to his Son. Even as Moses said, a prophet will arise, him you shall listen to. So the Father said to Simon Peter and James and John on the mountain, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And to the church, and to all would persevere in following after our Savior, who is preparing a place for us, we are to gaze upon him and to listen to him in his word, to steadfastly cling to him. And so let the truth that Jesus is your faithful apostle and high priest, who has secured your place in the household of God and did so by shedding his blood, once for all be your confession this night and for all eternity. For his glory and your joy, in Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that continually draws us and our gaze away from the things of this world which are passing away, whether it's presidential elections, Lord God, or or things we've invested in this world that are here today and gone tomorrow. We're thankful for your Son, who is at your right hand, having seated, having made purification for our sins, our great apostle and high priest of our calling and confession. We thank you for him and that he remains faithful to his people. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would build your church, that you would pray, that you would intercede for us hour by hour, minute by minute as we look to thee. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fix our gaze on the author and perfecter of our faith, that we'd run the race to the fullest, that we'd be a blessing to our brothers along the way, that we would reach the nations with this gospel of God's grace in his Son. We pray that you would encourage us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.